In the book of Mark, we are going to tackle pretty important, that's not a good way to say it, we're going to tackle a vitally important subject this morning called the unforgivable sin. So some people fear that they may have committed the unforgivable sin. And really, if you have, then you don't need to be here because you've already committed the unforgivable sin. So there's no reason to be here because you've committed that. As we understand what the Bible says about this, I hope that this will give confidence to those who live under a feeling of condemnation, a feeling of maybe I've crossed the line, maybe I am at a place where God can't forgive me anymore. I want to really look at that and see what the Bible says about that and encourage you in that. Now, it does seem unusual when we talk about there is a sin that's unforgivable, considering the characters that we have in our Bible, the characters that we often celebrate as amazing men and women of God, and to just to see all of their sins laid out before us and to think, well, there's one that's actually unforgivable. And that seems unusual. It also seems unusual because, like in the book of Mark, the book actually starts off saying this is the beginning of the gospel. And the gospel means the good news of Jesus Christ. And so Mark's unfolding this good news in Jesus Christ. Many of us that are familiar with the gospel, we hear things about this forgiveness. We hear about God's love, his unconditional love and grace and mercy. We read scriptures like Psalm 32:1 that says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." So we know scriptures like that, and it seems like that's the message of the Bible, that there's forgiveness. And even in our text, if you look at chapter 3, verse 28, it says, "All sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies." And blasphemies is just saying bad things about God. And we're told that all of our sins will be forgiven. And even when we say bad things about God, that can be forgiven too. But look in verse 29. But then it says, "But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit," and these are the three hard words to get our minds around, "never has forgiveness." So there is something there where you and I are told that there's a condition that we can never have forgiveness. And so that should really get our attention. Because what does that actually mean? And it's stated here, "he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit." So can we say bad things about God and still be saved? God the Father and God the Son, but we can't say bad things about the Holy Spirit and be saved. And in fact, if we do that, we can never have forgiveness. So we hear and read scriptures like that, and to not correctly understand those things can cause us to live under great torment and live under great fear. And yet the Bible tells us that for a believer, God has not given us a spirit of fear. So what is all this? This is what we're going to look at this morning. And it's important for us to really get a hold of this and understand. So I'm going to just kind of go through these scriptures, and we're going to lay them out for us dissect them, if you will, so we really understand what's being said. So let's dive in, and we're going to start in verse 20. We're going to work all the way down to the end of the chapter in verse 35. So number one, in regards to the unforgivable sin, number one, Jesus, in explaining this, he lays down a principle. And the principle is this: a house divided cannot stand. A house divided cannot stand. So that's the principle in regards to understanding what the unforgivable sin is. So let's take a look at the text. In verse 20, chapter 3, it says, "Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind." What's happening here? So we've been tracking through the book of Mark. We have seen Jesus being followed by masses of people, probably tens of thousands of people. And these masses of people that were following Jesus were understanding and knowing there was something about him that he was doing that was supernatural. Jesus was healing everybody that came to him. Jesus was casting out demons. And so as Jesus is doing the work of heaven on earth, this is something that nobody's ever seen before. This is astonishing, astounding. This is a one-time event in world history, and people are trying to figure out, who is he? Why is he doing this? What's going on? What's happening here? And then some are just so desperate to be healed that they're pressing in on Jesus, so much so that they're concerned about his welfare. And Jesus himself was concerned about his welfare, so he asked his disciples to have a boat waiting for him by the sea in case he was getting crushed and he needed to get some space from the people. So Mark notes again that the multitude of people that are following Jesus around the area of the Sea of Galilee, as Jesus is on the move, preaching and healing and teaching about the kingdom of heaven, it says in verse 20 that Jesus was so busy that they couldn't even eat. So Jesus was working. He was working himself to the bone. He was having trouble getting away to spend time with the Father. He was having trouble getting rest. And here it's noted that he wasn't eating. So then in verse 21, it says his own people, which is referring to his family, which we see later in the text. So his own people, they heard about what was going on. And they came to sort of rescue Jesus. So it was Mary and it was his brothers. And they come and they find Jesus. They probably would have seen him in a state where he maybe didn't look well, because he hadn't been sleeping and he hadn't been eating. And they would hear about all these things that he was doing. So they weren't there particularly with him. So they came because they heard the news had gone out all over the area that there was something going on here. And they really came to rescue him. That's what it says in verse 21. When it says they came to lay hold of him, that word is the word that we would get for arrest somebody. But they weren't looking to arrest him to put him in jail. They were concerned about him. They were concerned about his safety, his health. They were concerned about what he was doing. They were concerned about the opposition that was developing and building up, because as Jesus was doing all these good works, it was angering people. And angering people so much where they were looking to destroy him. So you have this just mixed bag of people, some wanting to be healed, some kind of interested in maybe he is the Messiah. Others, his disciples who are directly following him. And then you had those who were there to destroy him, which is interesting because when Jesus enters into a scene or an environment or a situation, it causes reactions. And we may notice that in our own life when we are living out Jesus, when we are following Jesus and the Holy Spirit is upon us and we go into whatever we do in our daily lives, when we bring Jesus into that situation, it causes things to happen. That's one of the kind of interesting things for me being a pastor. I always know when I meet somebody and the conversation starts going in a certain direction and they're going to ask me what I do, it usually doesn't have like a normal middle-of-the-road vanilla response. It's really extreme, usually one way or the other. So, it elicits some kind of response because of what people's thoughts are about a pastor. So it elicits a strong response. But for any of us, when people know that we are on fire for Jesus Christ, sold out for Jesus Christ, it does things in our families, like we see here. It does things at our workplaces and the people that we meet. It does things. Because what it is light coming in darkness in many cases. What it is the bringing forth of the kingdom of heaven that resides in a believer into a situation. But this is interesting because it's actually his family. It's his family that his mother was a virgin and conceived the Son of God, who the Holy Spirit had come upon her. And so she was part of this group and she was concerned about him. And so we start to see the differences in thinking, even with Jesus' parents, even in with his mother and his brothers that were with him his whole youth, and probably got comfortable with him being a carpenter and being a nice guy and not being known for much else other than that. They probably got comfortable with that. But when his time came, when his ministry was upon him, his public ministry, and things began to get stirred up. Now they're concerned. Now they're worried. And what they want to do is they want to sort of take him out of the situation. It says they wanted to lay hold of him. So they wanted to get him out of there. They probably wanted to take him back to Nazareth. Just let me feed you, his mom would probably say. Get some rest, honey. Let me give you some food. Let me take care of you. Just keep working here and stay here. And it's interesting because it says they thought he was out of his mind. And what was so dramatic for even his own family was just the difference of seeing a person live out a heavenly reality on earth. That's what was shocking to them. This is what Satan is trying to do in our lives in a way where he's trying to box us in so that we keep our religion private, we keep our faith at home or in our church building, to mute us, to quiet us, to get us to just be good little boys, not cause, or girls, and not cause a disturbance. And even families are like that. Sometimes families that are not all on board with the Great Commission and being heavenly minded, they can be people, even well-meaning at times, that don't want their children or a family member to really serve the Lord in a particular way where it's more out there. This is the difficulty many parents face when they have a child that they've been praying for their whole life and is on fire for the Lord, who they taught Bible stories to, and now they want to go out to the mission field in someplace crazy or dangerous. So even parents have a limitation oftentimes of how far and how radical we want our kids to be and how protective we can be where we don't want them to be hurt or harmed or be in harm's way. But we also have to be careful about that. And we don't want to ever be people that hinder other people from doing what God's called them to do. We want to be people who pray for and encourage people to do whatever God has called them to do. But they were actually thinking, our son's lost it. He's out of his mind. That word means he's outside of his body. He's lost his senses. He's beside himself. So they're thinking, what happened to Jesus? Everything was good until he was 30 years old. Now he's all out there. And we liked him when he just wasn't all out there. Now it looks like he's lost his mind. He's lost it. He is on such a determined mission. As the Holy Spirit has come upon him, as we saw earlier in the chapter, and now he's so focused on this commission that he has from the Father. It's consuming him. Can't he like take it down a notch or two? And so we see this family involvement and we see this divided house. So remember, we're laying down this principle of the unforgivable sin, and we're already kind of seeing division happen. We're seeing a divided house. What is this particular division that we're seeing? It's the division of different people, one being Jesus, two being his family, in regards to how each sees their life in this world. And that's a big issue. How do we see our life in this world as a believer? Do we see it as our career and goals and ambitions first and God second? Or do we see our life in this world as those in whom God has put here to fulfill the Great Commission, to call people unto Jesus? And then we have occupations, we have things we do, but all of those things are under the Great Commission. That's the conflict that we see here. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, which says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know him because they are spiritually discerned." And so now as this story develops, look what happens in verse 22. "Now the scribes," these are the religious people, the experts in the law and the experts in the Jewish traditions. "Now they came down from Jerusalem," so they have actually traveled to Galilee about 70 miles to see what was going on. These are the establishment, if you will. These are the people that when they hear some religious problems, they're going to go check this out. And as they come from Jerusalem and they come upon Jesus, here's what they say. "He has Beelzebub." "And by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons." So that was their whole statement. This was the religious hierarchy. And they came to see what Jesus is doing. And it says in Matthew chapter 12 of the same account, it says that Jesus just healed a man that was mute and blind and was demon-possessed. And Jesus just healed him. And then right after that is when the statement was made by Jesus, the religious establishment, the scribes. And they said that because when Jesus cast the demon out and healed the man, people were saying, is this the son of David? Which means, is he the Messiah? And immediately they chime in. He's doing what he's doing by the power of Beelzebub, which to them, they would know, that means the Lord of the flies. It's a literal term that they would understand. Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. That was just another reference. They were speaking about a Philistine deity or false god that they would worship. And they're saying he's doing it by basically the power of Satan. So the observation, the diagnosis of what Jesus was doing was that, yes, he's doing that. You couldn't deny somebody that was mute and deaf and now is not mute and deaf. So what are you going to do? How do we explain this? Well, yes, he did do those things, but he did it by the power of Satan. This is actually the work of Satan, is what they're saying. Now, let's just pause for a second. So there are some things that we see here that are constants. They're not variables. And the constant is who Jesus is, which we know. Be harder for them at the time to know what we know. But we know that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's proving that to them through the miracles that he's doing. And they couldn't deny the miracles that he was doing. So those are the constants. Now here's the variable, and here's what's important for us to get out of this. The variable then is the individuals involved that we're seeing of who they say Jesus is. The right identification of Jesus. So we see because of the wrong identification of Jesus, his family misunderstanding what he is doing, and the religious people misunderstanding what he was doing. And it wasn't as if they couldn't know who he was. It was more as if they didn't want him to be that. They weren't comfortable with Jesus being the Messiah. The religious people were actually jealous and they were afraid that he was going to mess up their gig. That they would be exposed for how false they were. His family wanted Jesus just to have a nice earthly life and be together with them as a family until they all passed away. So in both those cases, the importance that we identify Jesus and we understand who he is, that he's nothing less than God incarnate, that Jesus was never created, but he was the creator. That's the distinction, that he is the second member of the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we understand the fullness of who Jesus is, and when we are able to do that, then we can understand why he came. But see, because of that correct identification, now what we see is the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't want him to be the Savior. They didn't want him to be the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. They wanted him to, they're kind of okay if he was just a rabbi or a teacher. They're kind of okay with that. They're kind of okay if he just stayed quiet and did a few things and taught. They were not okay with him being the Savior of the world, being the King of the Jews that the Old Testament said would come. And so all they had was an ad hominem attack, if you will. They didn't go into any theological discussions and try to reason through the issues, which is what we should do. If we don't understand something. Isaiah says, come, let us reason together, that we should be open to see what the scriptures had to say. But because they were so upset and so angry and did not want Jesus to be the Messiah, then all they had was to say, yeah, he's doing all those things. He's fulfilling scripture, but he's doing it by Satan. He's evil. So that was their answer. So Jesus answers that in verse 23. And it says, so Jesus called them to himself. So what he's doing is calling those who are saying this. And when the scribes and the Pharisees were saying Jesus was doing what he was doing by the power of Satan, the Greek word is in the imperfect tense, meaning they kept saying it over and over again. They wanted to create a narrative. You know, we see that today. The more you say something, it doesn't matter if it's crazy or not. If you say it enough, people will be into it. Just keep hitting with it over and over again. Pretty soon, like, yeah, all right, that's fine. So they kept saying it. Jesus, yeah, Jesus, he's evil. Jesus, he's doing the things he's doing by Beelzebub. So Jesus says, come here. And that when he called them, it means he summoned them. And that's kind of a, like, if you're a little kid and your mom says, Dad wants to talk to you. It's kind of like that. He summoned them to say, let's deal with this. And this is always what Jesus does. He summons us to deal with it. No matter what we've done, no matter how far we've gone, no matter what crazy ideas we've accepted and believe, Jesus will say, come here. Let's talk about this. That's not necessarily bad here, right? If our thinking's messed up, if we're not thinking biblically and we're off track, then we want Jesus to say, come here, let's talk about this. Let's reason together. Let's see what the scriptures say. So Jesus called them to himself and he said to them in parables, he says this, how can Satan cast out Satan? It's a very simple statement. But yet, it undermined their whole argument. It didn't make sense. Do you know God's into common sense? The Bible talks about how foolish we are if we don't believe God. A fool says in his heart, there's no God. But you know, when you don't factor God in to the equation, your thinking will be, it'll actually have to be illogical and not make any sense. And that goes, you just go right back into how we got here, evolution. You remember, it's still a theory. Do you understand that? That's a theory. And I don't have time to get into all that. But it really doesn't make any sense. And it's really interesting to watch scientists, some of the most brilliant men in the world, try to explain evolution. But see, what Jesus is saying, what I'm doing, and especially in casting out a demon, well, isn't the demon on Satan's side? Isn't he the ruler of the demons? Now, why would a demon cast out a demon, or why would Satan cast out a demon? It doesn't make any sense. And then he says, and he's going on with this in verse 24, he says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So there's the principle that he lays out. The principle is, and we see that in verse 25 as well, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. But has an end. So that's his whole argument. And I love how there's not like volumes of arguments. He just says a few things because, one, Jesus is the truth, and the truth will always dismantle a lie. But two, Jesus was just such an expert in imparting the truth in a simple, powerful way. And so what Jesus is doing is exposing the fact that what they're saying cannot be true. So what else options do they have now? They've already admitted that the miracles that they have seen were nothing that a human being could do. They already admitted that. And they blamed the power. So there's a power that people are noticing and saying that power came from Satan and not from God. And then Jesus says, well, why would Satan fight against himself? Doesn't make sense. And then he goes on and just a little deeper to help them understand. But notice how Jesus, his desire, I believe here, is he wants those who he's talking to, he wants them to understand. He wants them to be saved. And that's why I believe Jesus goes at length with people. Because he wants them to be saved. These Pharisees, these scribes, have not committed the unforgivable sin yet. Fully. So Jesus keeps bringing them, and he's trying to get them to see and get them to understand. And so he says in verse 27, he says, just so you understand a little bit more, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house. And so what he's saying is, see, think about it. Think about what you're saying, and here's an illustration. If someone's going to go break into someone's house, they have to make sure that person in the house who could be a threat, make sure they're taken care of, and then they can go and take the stuff. So it's just a very logical thing. But then in Luke 11:23, in this same text, it says this. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And so what Jesus is laying out, what Jesus is pointing out now, is the undeniable truth of who he was and what he wanted them to understand. And it all has to do with this principle that he laid out, that we cannot be people who are divided. It starts with our salvation. What Jesus is pointing out, that is, if in any way, shape, or form, we have an idea where Jesus' power is not sufficient enough to save us, if we have an idea that his atonement on the cross was inefficient or not effective enough to wash away all of our sins, then we're divided. And then what do? We divide the atonement of Jesus Christ with what we do to help the atonement. So we can create a religion. Many religions have been created to say, well, yes, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but you also have to do this, and you also have to do this, and bring in all these added features. And when someone does that, what they're saying, in essence, is like what the religious establishment is doing in Jesus' day. And they're saying that Jesus' work is insufficient to save someone. And Jesus is saying that divided understanding, that lowered view of Jesus Christ, that insufficient view of his work and his atonement is setting the groundwork for someone to commit the unforgivable sin. Because in regards to our salvation, a house divided cannot stand. A one-size-fits-all religion or a buffet religion where you just say, I'm going to cover all my bases, so I'm going to believe in all the religions and all of them will work. Well, you're divided and your house cannot stand, especially on the most important thing, on salvation. So then the question is, well, why? Why can't I embrace a bunch of different things? Why can't I be a Buddhist and a Christian? A Buddha Christian. Why can't I embrace Mormonism or, I don't know, whatever, Hinduism or whatever? Why can't I do that? Why don't I just do all of those things? A house divided can't stand. That house cannot stand on salvation. Why? Look at verse 28. So this is the second part. The second part is a house divided can't stand. This principle is because our whole salvation is based on forgiveness. That's why. Our whole salvation is based on forgiveness. We need a pardon. So Jesus laid down the principle, but now he talks about the importance that we need a pardon. So he says in verse 28, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter." And so here we have this amazing statement. This is what Jesus came to do. This is what Jesus is expressing to us. This is why that principle of a house divided can't stand is because of what Jesus just said. It says all sins will be forgiven. All sins will be forgiven. So when Jesus says this, is he just talking about when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, then everybody gets saved? Because he says all sins will be forgiven. So is there something that we do, or are we involved in this somehow or some way? Jesus makes a statement, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men. And then we start to understand, and this really starts to put into place these pieces that we just read earlier about the forgiveness of sins. It puts into place Psalm 103, verse 12, where it says, as far as the east, actually east is over here, as far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our transgressions from us. So he's put our sins away from us. And that word that he's talking about where he says sins will be forgiven, that actually means to hurl away our sin and cause there to be distance between us and our sins. It reminds me of 1 John 1:7 where it says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. So there's a forgiveness of all sins, but we understand it's based on a person and what that person did. And here this is unfolding. Jesus is unfolding this. And imagine who he's unfolding it to. He's unfolding it, one, to religious people who had so many rules and so many laws that it made them feel like they were better than everybody else. And it made everybody else feel like they were worse than everybody else and couldn't really do anything to fix it. And Jesus comes and he says, all your sins will be forgiven. And as he's saying that, he's the one who's going to do what's necessary. In Micah 7:19, it says, God will cast all our sin into the sea. So now what we have is there can't be this dualism, double-mindedness in regards to our salvation. That can't stand. And then Jesus having this statement about forgiveness of sin of all men. And then we ask ourselves, well, how does that happen? I want that. And then Jesus makes a statement in verse 29, and he says, but. So here's the qualification. And here it is. He says, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. So have we done that? Did we do that? Are we out of the possibility of forgiveness? And what does this actually mean? What it means is the Bible tells us in regards to the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit that testifies to God or about God for us. What that means is that you and I would not on our own seek after nor understand God unless it was for the Holy Spirit drawing us to Jesus and bringing about our understanding as to who he is and what he did. In 2 Peter 1, verse 2, and 2 Timothy 3:16, they both testify that the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. And so it is the Bible that reveals the truth about God. In John 16:8, it says the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sins. In John 6:44, the Holy Spirit draws us to God. In John 16:13, he is the Spirit of truth who guides us into all truth. So what is Jesus saying? All sins will be forgiven except this one, and it's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is, if we resist the only agent there is available to reveal Christ to us, then we can't get saved. If there was a bus that was parked outside and said, this is the only bus that's going to go to Handel's after church, there's no other way to get there. And if you didn't take it, you wouldn't get there. The Holy Spirit takes us to Christ, reveals Christ to us, and then we have our part in that where we respond to what the Holy Spirit is doing. We yield to the Holy Spirit, and this brings about the salvation that the Bible is talking about. So what is the unforgivable sin? What is the sin that puts someone outside of the realm of Christ's forgiveness? It is the sin of resisting forgiveness. If we will not receive forgiveness, we will not be forgiven. And remember the principle, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A house divided cannot stand. And so Jesus is saying, when you attribute the work of the Savior, attribute that work to Satan, you can't be saved because you won't go to salvation. He's talking specifically to the religious people, and he's saying, you can't be saved. There's nothing else there for you. Jesus in John 14:6 said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 10:7 says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. In Matthew 13:14, it says, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, there's one way, there's one Messiah, there's one forgiveness, there's one who paid the price for our sins, there's one who is able to be the sacrifice to take our place, and his name is Jesus Christ. And if we resist the Holy Spirit drawing us to Jesus Christ, there's nothing else. There's no other forgiveness. There's no other avenue. Why? What do we really need? We need a pardon. We need forgiveness. We don't need more attempts at good works or more religion. We need forgiveness. So the question is, are we forgiven? Have we received the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sins, that has actually literally turned our sins that were scarlet into white, being white as snow? All on the basis of who Jesus is and what he did. But watch what he says next. He wants it to be really clear that if you and I blaspheme or reject the only salvation, which is only found in Jesus Christ, if we reject that, then we are subject to, what does it say, eternal condemnation. That's what we have left available if our sins are not forgiven. It's eternal condemnation. The Bible doesn't mince any words about that. That's what happens if we reject so great a salvation. And then he puts the stamp of understanding in verse 30, and he says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. In other words, they were rejecting the offer of Jesus Christ to be saved. Now, I hope and pray many after this became saved. I don't know. We don't know. So as we finish this section of Scripture, we see this principle. A house divided cannot stand. And the pardon that is available is only available in one person. But then, is there proof? Is there any proof that we're saved? Some people have a difficulty with understanding their salvation. They're always scared, like maybe I lost my salvation because I did a bad thing, or maybe I wasn't saved good enough, or whatever. We put the onus or the burden on ourselves. But when we put that burden on Christ, and he's enough, and he will lose none that the Father brought to him, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's all based on what he did, not what we do. But look what he says next. So that there's something that happens to the person that receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So that's not a thing that stays out of us. Like it's just a thing outside of us, and we say, okay, this thing, I received Jesus and it's out there, and that's, I have this thing, and when I stand before Jesus, I'm going to show him my ticket. I received you as my Lord and Savior, and here you go. That's how some people look at their salvation. But what happens is we're actually totally different people. So watch what happens. Jesus points this out, and we'll finish with these last few verses. So then his brothers, remember them? They came to get Jesus. His brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said, Jesus, look, your mother, your brothers, they're outside seeking you. Sounds like Mary was kind of like a helicopter mom. Imagine Jesus casting out demons, healing blind people, healing lepers, and his mom's like, honey, can you come home now? You don't look so well. But Jesus answered, and he said, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around the circle at those who sat about him. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus wasn't being cruel or rude or mean to his family. What he was doing was setting a higher precedent and principle that there's a spiritual family and a spiritual significance, that he had biological family. But what Jesus was saying, he was pointing them to the spiritual and the eternal. And what he was saying is the identification of someone who's really my spiritual family, really born again, really is a new creation in Christ, the proof is they do God's will. And what he was saying is, when he's saying that those who do his will, what we're looking at, as we see all these different miracles that Jesus is doing, a lot of these physical miracles, today, Jesus is doing his greatest miracles. And they may not be the kind that many people want, but his greatest miracles are being done now, and that's a regenerated heart. A regenerated heart. A regenerated heart. You think about a miracle that is. When there's regeneration going on in the heart of man. And that's something I'm continually in the constant realization of what the scriptures say that without me you can do nothing. When you want somebody to be saved so bad and you realize you can't do anything to make them saved. When you have friends and loved ones and you just cry out to the Lord and you want them to be saved and you want them to know the Lord and you realize there's nothing I can do. There has to be a miracle. There has to be regeneration, and only God can do that. Sure, I can pray, and I do and we are on our knees laboring in prayer, and God works through our prayers, but it takes what only God can do, and just a miracle of regeneration. And a truly regenerate heart is one that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And when I see that as a pastor, it's so amazing. It's the most amazing thing to see and experience. And you see that hunger and thirst, especially in regards to somebody who begins to serve the Lord and walk with the Lord, because it's a miracle, because it doesn't get them anything in this world except for usually some sort of hard time. When God opens somebody's eyes to see him, then they're never the same. And that's like you and I. When we become born again, we're not the same. We're different people. We're born again. We're regenerated in our heart. And this was what Jesus is saying. Now we've been brought into this spiritual family. And Jesus emphasizes the importance of this spiritual family as we pray and seek and desire that God would do this work of regeneration and cast one's sins away, and they begin to serve him and see their life in this world lived out differently. It's the greatest life that a human being can live on the earth is a life lived for Jesus Christ. There's not a greater life. There's not a greater significance. There's not a greater impact that a life on earth can have than a life that's lived for Jesus Christ. And that person that's been regenerated, there's an unspeakable joy. As we know Christ, as we know we've been forgiven, as the burden's been lifted, as we walk in fellowship with God himself. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." If you've been born again, You've been born into the love of Jesus Christ. It reminds me of a little poem by Joseph Alexander, an American Bible scholar and professor at Princeton University in the 1800s. Not now. It's a lot different now. He said, "There is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, which marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There's a line by us unseen, which crosses every path, which marks the boundary between God's mercy and His wrath." And so we choose, and we must choose this day who we will serve. And one day, for those who receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, we will stand face to face with Him. We will be done with this mess forever. And we will be face to face forever with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Only one life, soon to pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. I thank You for my brothers and sisters. I'm so grateful to be a part of this body of Christ. I'm so grateful to be with those in whom You have loved, and that Your love is manifest in their lives. I'm so grateful, Lord, for what You have done in my life and what You've done in the life of those who know You. And I pray this morning, I just want to pray for anybody that is here or listening, pray that You would make sure that you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you are not double-minded about that, that you're not trusting in anything else but simply in Jesus Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Receive that work now if you haven't already. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to do the work of regeneration in your heart. Ask Him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Ask Him to shed His blood for you personally. And I want to pray for also for anybody who has just lost perspective. Anybody who has gotten caught up in the things of this world, the things that are not our home, the things that are temporary, the things that are passing away. I pray that we would rededicate our lives to You here if we need to once again and present ourselves to the Lord and say, "Lord, here I am. Whatever, whenever, however, here I am, Lord. Do a work. I surrender, Lord. I surrender to You." I pray for a great work of Your Spirit within our church body. I pray for regeneration for those who are not regenerate. And I pray, Lord, for hunger and a thirst for You. I pray, Lord, Your Holy Spirit would fill this place and would fill our hearts. We thank You, Lord. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand, and if anybody would like prayer about anything this morning, we're going to have our prayer team up here as we sing this last song. Just come up and have them pray for you. And as we go today, let us rejoice in the Lord, for He has done great things. And we serve an awesome, awesome God. God bless you guys. Have a great day, and we'll see you next week.